Jesus, this is the reason why we are here, is to worship you. We know that you seek people who worship you in spirit and in truth. That we can know if we are truly a believer in Jesus Christ because we worship you. And so we thank you for bringing us all here. And we ask, as your completely dependent children, to grant us that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of your Son. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts this morning. Open up the Word of God to us that we may understand it. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In April of 2024, Dr. Jonathan Corrado, he published an article entitled "The Beautiful Complexity of the Human Eye." He writes this, and the eye very well may be, and I'm not a doctor or anything like that, I'm a business major, but it may be the most complex part of the human body. The human eye is brilliantly complicated. It's made up of a superb interconnected system, I did not know this, of approximately 40 individual subsystems. These include the iris, the pupil, retina, corneal lens, and optic nerve. And by simultaneously detecting contrast while also capturing faint details, the human eye exhibits superiority over the most sophisticated camera today. Interesting. Its design has been maximized for life in our environment. The retina, we all know, the innermost light-sensitive layer of eye tissue, it's compared to a camera in a film camera. The primary light sensors in the retina are the photoreceptor cell that make up what? You know this? Rods and cones, okay? There are approximately 90 million rod cells in the human and approximately 6 to 7 million cone cells. And you know what they do? All those cells? They let you see color. They give you color vision. The retinal photoreceptor cells, they take that, they translate the light, it comes in, the light impressions, they translate them and turn them into electric pulses that are sent to the brain via the optic nerve. The visual cortex, the part of the brain that processes visual information, it interprets the pulses as color, contrast, depth, and other information. There's also data processing in the retina itself. The result is we can discern, and this is fascinating, about 10 million colors. 10 million colors. The eye, optic nerve, and visual cortex, they're separate and distinct subsystems, but together they capture, deliver, and interpret up to 1.5 million pulse messages. Not per second, per millisecond. Now, to even approach the performance of this incredible task, it would take dozens of supercomputers. They'd have to be programmed perfectly and operating flawlessly and concurrently. Now, not taking into consideration the energy or the power or the ability, whatever word you want to use, to create the human eye, from what I've shared this morning in this article, just consider the sheer amount of wisdom and knowledge and understanding required to make something so complex. It is absolutely baffling. This is why God responded with these words when Job questioned God about his suffering. Remember the very first words that came out of God's mouth when he visited Job? You're all familiar with the story of Job, right? He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" That's what I say every time my mother-in-law comes over and she opens her mouth. "Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge?" That's Job 38:2. No, but seriously, just think about that. If you go through chapters 38 through 41 and look at all the references to knowledge and wisdom and understanding, this is what God appeals to, his understanding. And the only response that we can have is what Job, how Job responded. He responded in humility and in worship. Job 42:3. He says this, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" And he says, speaking to himself, "Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And so I began this morning with this that article and this reference to Job, because we're going to look at the healing of a blind man named Bartimaeus. And at this point in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we've read of many miraculous healings. You may recall at one point Jesus was healing every day. That's why some theologians believe he literally drove out all disease and illness and sickness in Palestine during his 3 years of his ministry. The temptation, however, to take for granted a miracle of another blind person seeing, I believe is very real. Because we read of these miracles as if they're commonplace, and we know that in our world it is not like it was with the time of Jesus, but we just kind of read them and kind of get dulled to them and are less impressed by them when we read them over and over again. So I wanted to pause for a moment and remind us of just of a portion or a fraction of what goes into the creation of the human eye, so we can begin to appreciate what Jesus does in this story. And he does it, folks, simply through the power of his spoken word. And so we're going to begin by looking at what I call, "What do you want me..." Here's your verse, by the way, Mark 10, verses 46 through 52. For you note takers, "What do you want me to do for you? Oh, how I wish my wife would ask me that." I'll pay for that later today, I know that. So, let's look at this, verses 46 to 52. Let's read these real quickly. "And they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him here.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take courage, arise, he is calling for you.' And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabboni, however you say that word, I want to regain my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road." Well, that tells us, he regained his sight. Very good. Now, that being said, 2 weeks ago we read Jesus' response to James, John, and their mother. This is what we read. Okay? And that was in response to what? And remember, a request to glorify them. "Put us at your right and left hand." And we're going, by the way, we're going to have our mother, your aunt, ask it for us, okay, because we want to be exalted, okay? In verse 51, we read the same thing. Okay? Same response to Jesus to the blind man as to James and John and their mother. These are what we call the two, what do you want me to do for you passages. James and John wanted to be exalted to sit on the right hand or the left hand of Jesus in glory, and the blind man just wants to see. Jesus did not meet the request of James and John, but he did react positively to the desire of this blind man. Folks, this is the final healing, the final miracle in Jesus' public ministry. The only other thing he'll do that we would say is supernatural is he will curse a fig tree, because we're coming up on the last week of his life. He's going to curse a fig tree, okay? He'll restore the ear of a slave that was cut off by Peter. Remember this in the garden? At his arrest. But those were private miracles. What we read today is the final miracle and the final healing. Now, I want to take you to, I think I have this up here, do I not? Yeah, here we go. I'll go back a minute here. Because I want to look at this map here. Okay, and if you look at the miracles of Jesus, what we know, where would the first miracle happen? Anybody? Cana. There's Cana, if you can see that, right here. Okay? Cana of Galilee. And we know that where did most of his miracles occur in his 2.5-3 years of public ministry? Outside Jerusalem, yes, which is down here, okay? Up here. Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, because if what? Sodom and Gomorrah had experienced these miracles, they would have repented in ashes and believed and so on, but they didn't. So most of his miracles occurred, obviously, around this area, but he starts here. He will go up here and do some miracles, as we know, in Tyre and Sidon. What we're reading this morning, okay, is happening in Jericho, down here. And so these first and last miracles, they're kind of bracket all of his miracles that he is doing. Let me go to my notes here. John chapter 2, turn the water into wine. Here, a few years later, while giving sight to the blind, we're in Jericho. And so his ministry of signs and wonders began in the north in Galilee in an insignificant little village, ends up in the south in Judea in a very historically significant town in the lowlands atop the Dead Sea. And so from the north to the south, from the high country to the low country, Jesus did miracles. And it is fitting that the first and last miracles bracket the land of Israel, and this miracle puts the final period of a signs and wonders ministry. And we now move into the final stage of his ministry. The sovereign Lord is about to become the sacrificial lamb. This is also a very sad time for Israel, because they are about to enter into the greatest period of its apostasy in history. They are so lost and ungodly that they are pleased to execute their Lord and their Messiah, their Savior. From Jericho on in the final week, listen to this, there are no stories of conversions. There are, however, at the very end, two unique conversions that occur at the foot of the cross, or at the cross. Who are they? The thief and the centurion. But in the last week before his death, no conversions are recorded. The time of God's favor for Israel has ended. And there's a time for us, God's favor will end for us too. So you better believe while you can. So Jesus is now on the way to Jerusalem. The last stop is Jericho. And it's here that two wonderful stories of salvation take place that stand in stark contrast just to the national rejection and the hatred that the leaders and the people have toward Jesus. One is this story, the story of blind Bartimaeus. Can anyone tell me the other story? Zacchaeus. You'll understand when I explain to you what was going on in Jericho and its significance geographically as to what was happening. Because we know what did Zacchaeus do? He had to climb a tree to be able to see Jesus. I'll explain that in a moment here. A blind man and a tax collector are saved. These two are the last trophies of sovereign saving grace until we get to the cross. Now, I want you to take a moment and consider what I had just said. The last four people to be saved are a blind beggar, a tax collector, a thief, and a Roman soldier. Think about that. It reminds me, and it should remind us, of what Jesus said about the narrow gate. Few there are that find it. Because he is surrounded by crowds again as he's making his way. And I'll explain that in a moment here, to Jerusalem. This is also a reminder, and I think it's a very remarkable reminder, and an indication of the fact that not many noble and mighty are saved. The outcasts, the pariahs of society, they are the ones that are saved. The poor are saved. And all four of them, the blind beggar, tax collector, thief, and despised Roman, fit into that category as the poor, as the outcast. It is as if the Lord is making an exclamation point on the divine rejection of the Jews. What's going to happen next is there's going to be the fake show that will occur when he comes into the city, and what do we call that? The first day of the week of Easter, the triumphal entry on that Sunday. That's a fake show. It's superficial and hypocritical worship. Because the shallow crowd that hails him when he comes into the city is so fickle, a few days later, they are screaming for his execution. We really need to slow down and enjoy these stories of conversion before the cross and the two at the cross. So let's begin. Let's talk about the blind man. Okay? Verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Well, again, Jesus had been ministering, to remind you, right here in the area of Perea. Okay? He'd been up here, he comes down here, does some stuff, and he's going down this way. Okay? And why is he going over this way? Who is he avoiding? The Jews and the religious leadership that are trying to what? Trying to kill him. Exactly. Okay? And you can see that he has to eventually cross. I don't know if you can see it right here. It says the Jordan River. As he's coming down here, he's got to cross this river. And the first river or the first town he's going to come to is what? A significant town is going to be Jericho. Okay? We can see from the map, Jericho is a direct ascent right up the hill to Jerusalem. Now, a great crowd is with him. It's a combination of people who are following Jesus because they know about him. Okay, his popularity. Remember, he's a celebrity in many sense of the word. But there's also a mass of humanity coming down to the south to ascend to Jerusalem because they want to be there for what? Passover. And look at where they're up here, all around this area, and they're coming down, and they would go either this way or this way and come around and go through Jericho up to Jerusalem. Why would they take that route? Why would they take that route, folks? They're not going to go step foot in Samaria. Okay, so there's as many as 1 million people are going to be at the Passover. And so Jesus is there with a large crowd following him when this miracle happens. Healing of blind Bartimaeus, okay? Many of them would cross the Jordan to go to the east, cross the Jordan back again to avoid Samaria. It's Passover's in springtime. The snow would have melted high in the mountains of Lebanon and fill up the Lake of Galilee. It would have overflowed down the Jordan River, and so he would have had to cross on a boat or a raft and came to the city of Jericho. Now, the city of Jericho, interesting, is known as the city of palms. I did not know that. From Jericho, it's hard to see that that just from Jericho up to Jerusalem, that little short distance there, granted you're going up the hill, it's a six-hour walk. A six-hour walk. Now, because of the abundance of water in its location, they irrigated the land in Jericho, and it turned that place into a garden. It was filled with palm trees, fruit trees, and rose plants. Almonds flourished there. It was also home to a bush known as the balsam bush that supplied juice that was used as a type of medicine, and it could only be found there. The climate was warm, a very temperate climate, so people dressed casually throughout the year. Now, when you know this about Jericho, it makes sense that the people would build a wall around it, right? And where did they do that? In the Old Testament. And what did God do when he sent his people to Jericho? They went around it seven times, and then they blasted the trumpet, and the walls came down. Okay? But now you know why. What were they protecting? The water and the lush environment and the food and all of that. It became a very, very desirable place. Now, as Jesus enters Jericho, he spends an evening and a night in whose house? You can say it. You know the Bible. Zacchaeus. Okay? He's going to Jericho. There's only two people that he's going to save. As he enters Jericho, he spends a night at Zacchaeus. What did Zacchaeus do, by the way? We know the story, right? Why would he climb up a tree? He was short. But also, now you know why he climbed a tree is because there was a constant flow of people walking through Jericho to Jerusalem, like a parade of people, and he couldn't see, so he went up to the tree. And the only reason he went up the tree is because he heard that Jesus was going to be there. And so Jericho would have been filled, a place filled with all kinds of sights and sounds and smells. It even had some memories for Jesus because near Jericho was an area called the Devastation. That was a place where our Lord had been taken by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And while Jesus coming into town and all the pilgrims pouring through Jericho on their way to Jerusalem, it's sort of like a parade that never ended. And the townspeople lined the streets the way Zacchaeus did. There's the typical Passover excitement, but it was elevated and intensified because the one who could be the Messiah had come to their town. Now, at the very top of the hill, from straight up from Jericho, is a little village. You can read this. What's that say right there? This is Jericho. This is Jerusalem. Right here is a little village called Bethany. Does that sound familiar? Who lived in Bethany? Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Okay. And so, what happened to Lazarus? He died and was? He became a little bit of a celebrity of himself. And so all the people that would leave Jerusalem would go through Jericho on that, you know, would go through Bethany to Jericho, heard about Lazarus, and they actually wanted to see him. Okay? And so they would also know that it was Jesus who had raised him from the dead. Okay? And he became so popular and a problem for the religious leadership and the Pharisees and so on that the Jews sought to even kill Lazarus, okay? And so you have this excitement, a lot of things are happening and during this final week of Jesus as he goes through Jericho. And as Jesus is leaving Jericho after spending a night, right, with Zacchaeus, the day and the night, we meet a blind beggar, Bartimaeus. And he's sitting by the road, and now you know why he'd sit by the road, because that's where the people would be, and that's where he had the best chance to get be provided for. We don't know what made him blind, but we do know this, that blind people were reduced to begging, because if you're blind, in their theology, you're what? Under divine judgment, you're cursed. Okay? God was punishing you. So here is this man who would be alienated under divine curse by their assessment, begging. He is at the bottom socially, below the peasants, below the unclean and degraded sinners, are the cursed. He's just a hair above a tax collector. But we see the Lord saves what we would call the scum of society. And again, this is a rebuke to the apostate Judaism at that time. Now, why do we know the name of this blind beggar? We don't know the name of anyone else, for the most part, that's been healed. Why do we know this guy's name? What we believe is Bartimaeus became a well-known believer in the early church. By the time Mark wrote his gospel, this was a way for Mark to tell the conversion story of a person the people knew. Bartimaeus. On to verse 47, and when they heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many were telling him, verse 48, to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus had obviously heard of Jesus, and he begins to cry out. And that word cry out means to shout. It's a very strong word. And they refer to, I didn't make this up, this is what it refers to, a woman in birth pain screaming. And guys, we know who she's screaming at. The husband for getting her pregnant, because it's all his fault, right? Now, the people were calling Jesus the Nazarene, but Bartimaeus calls him what? The Son of David. Why did he use that term? Because the Son of David is a messianic term. It's a title. Bartimaeus knew exactly what it was. The Messiah was to be the heir of David's throne, who would receive the kingdom that had been promised to a son of David. By the way, that's why the genealogies in both Joseph and Mary go through and point out that Jesus is from the line of David. And all he wants, what does he say? Have mercy on me. Here is a man who recognizes Jesus as the true Messiah. And he knows what he needs, mercy. He knows he's not deserving of anything. And he knows it. I think he understands the theology of the people and the time. They think he is cursed by God because he was blind. But I think it's actually his physical blindness aids him in preparing his heart to realize, I don't deserve anything. I'm a sinner. I need help. But the crowd has no sympathy for him. Verse 48, they tell him basically to shut up. He was a cursed man. He was becoming a nuisance. They held him in disdain. And their cold response, though, had no effect on him. He was persistent. And what we're witnessing here is the Spirit of God drawing him in. He understands he's a sinner. He needs mercy. He understands Jesus is a merciful Messiah. And he will fight for that mercy. And so what we're seeing here is someone with a believing heart that's beginning to believe. And let's talk about the merciful Messiah. Verse 49 through 52. And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, arise, he is calling for you." And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Now, this is interesting because Jesus hears his cry. He hears his prayers. And he says, call him here. In fact, the reason why I want to point this out is Luke's version of this story, Luke 18, verse 40, says he commanded that he be brought to him. What Jesus sees is a prepared heart. A heart that wants to believe, and that becomes a priority for him. He stops everything for that. Once Jesus calls the man, the attitude of this fickle crowd changes. You see that? Take courage, stand up. He's calling for you. What were they saying earlier to him? Shut up. But it's not for the sake of this blind man that their attitude changes. The crowd's so fickle. They're hoping to see another display of supernatural power. They're there for the show. But their curiosity drives them to let this thing happen and see what could be made of it. How does a believing heart respond to the call of Jesus? It says he cast aside what he had. He didn't have much. He was a blind beggar. A cloak was very important to people back then. You know that? He cast that aside in the hopes of gaining Jesus. And with the help of others, they bring him to Jesus. And when he comes to Jesus in verse 51, then answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And there is no coincidence that Mark puts the same question word for word from Jesus in the same chapter. He wants us to compare the two requests. One request comes from pride. We want to be on the right and the left hand of glory. We want you to put us in a position where everybody serves and honors and adores us. But here's a completely different attitude. What do you want me to do for you? And here is Jesus. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And he's willing to become a true servant to a lowly outcast and answer his prayer request. We need to remember Jesus' words. If you want to be great in the kingdom, then be what? The servant. If you want to be first in the kingdom, then be the slave of all. And this man, this blind man, Bartimaeus, he only wants mercy. Unlike James and John, who thought they needed an elevation, this man knows, I don't deserve anything. Mercy, of course, means give me what I do not deserve. He calls him Rabbi Rabboni, which means master. And according to Luke 18, he also said Lord. So he sees Jesus as his Lord and his master. His request, I want to regain my sight, that's what he wants. And according to Matthew's account, Jesus then reached over and touched his eyes. And according to Luke 18:42, he said, receive your sight. Again, the power of the spoken word. Go back to the complexity of the human eye. He's not just doing one, he's doing two. He is creating new eyes. And what little we know of the human eye and its complexity, it is absolutely nothing for God to simply say, regain your sight, boom, two new eyes. And all that goes into that. Indeed, we are what? Fearfully and wonderfully made. So don't just skip over this. Oh, that's another blind man scene. No, there's a lot here. How does he respond? Verse 52, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. His reaction leaves no doubt that for Bartimaeus, Jesus was really his Lord and Master. And he began following him. And what we're seeing here is more than a healing, folks. When Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well, the key word there is faith. It's the verb sozo, from which we get saved. In other words, your faith has saved you. There's a different word strictly referring to healing. But it's not the word used here. It's against the word sozo. And so we know that encompasses his healing, but also his salvation. We know he's healed. He regained his sight. And we know he's saved by his lifestyle. He began following after him. This must have been, put yourself in Bartimaeus' position. All of a sudden, you can see physically, but you also are seeing the world spiritually. You're seeing Jesus and God in a different light. When you came to Christ, think about it, how your life changed. You started to see things differently, right? All of this is happening at one time. He's first seen again, and now he's seen spiritually. This must have just been amazing for him. Theologians believe that Bartimaeus walks with Jesus in the triumphal entry. He's there through Easter week. He's there even after the resurrection. And very likely he's there in the church. And that's why he's named. And that's why his story is told. He's probably one of the 120 in the upper room at Pentecost. Think about that. A lifetime of being an outcast, and now he's on the inside. If there's any doubt that Bartimaeus wasn't truly saved, Luke, in his account, puts that to rest, because Luke 18:43 says he was following him on the road, glorifying God. He has become a worshiper, just like the blind man in John chapter 9 that we studied this morning in Sunday school. Try to grasp the picture here as we close this morning. Here's a man who can't go anywhere. He is stuck as a beggar because he can't see. He's hopeless unless Christ comes to him. And that is the picture of every sinner. Hopeless, sitting by the road, if perchance the healer and savior might come by. Jesus went to the bottom of Israel, to Jericho, to the lowlands, to claim a tax collector and a beggar and his friend for the kingdom. And so I think it's just very appropriate that when you understand now everything, that you could thank God if you are indeed saved for your salvation. You should do this every day. Thank him every day that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins and you're saved, if you are indeed saved. Because, you know, again, think of the four that were saved during that last week, and there is nothing during that week. There's not a lot. Jesus built a small army. What we know of who was saved, think about it, was what? Cana, the wedding, right? The disciples were first to believe. Then the woman at the well, followed by the village, Sychar, the people there were saved. Nicodemus was saved. There's not a whole lot of people that are being saved. A lot of healings. And we saw that in our Sunday school class in the Gospel of John. We call it the book of unbelief because most of the people won't believe in him. And if you are here and you're saved, then rejoice in that. Thank him for that. Because you don't deserve it. None of us do. Let's pray. Lord, as we close with this song and as we're about to just fellowship and enjoy each other's company and enjoy you and enjoy some food, we want to thank you that, Father, you had just a wonderful plan of salvation. Jesus, we thank you that you humbled yourself and became a man. You died on the cross. You paid the penalty for our sins. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have sealed us for the day of redemption, guaranteeing an inheritance that awaits us. Again, we're only here because of what you've done, and we thank you, and we want to live lives that are honoring and pleasing to you. May we walk in a manner worthy of who you are. And bless this last song, we pray, in Jesus' name. And also bless the food we're about to eat. Amen.